Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for, God, the cross. God, that you would love us enough, God, to send your most beloved. God, that you would send him, that he would take leave of you to come to suffer and to die. To make us, God, your own, that you would take us for your bride. So, God, would you open our eyes, God, to the cost of such love, God, over us. And then you would stir our hearts, God, to know the one thing that matters in this world. God, that's you. So, God, would you bring your truth. Would you break chains, God, the bondages of this life, God, to this world, and lift the veil, God, that we may see. Would you purify our hearts, God, that we would be seers of God. In Jesus' name,
amen.
You know, when I was, many of you know this, but when I was very little, ever since I can remember, I had kind of this longing in my heart, you know? And I remember just even in Korea, you know, I think I was taken back, you know, by how mean people could be, you know? I think I've met, you know, I lived in a poor area or ish, and then I moved to this, like, ritzy area. And I met, I think, rotten kids for the first time, you know, spoiled. And I think some of you know my birthday present story. You know, I went to this birthday party, and I didn't know you're supposed to bring a present to a birthday party. Yeah, you know, it was kind of, I guess, a new in thing in Korea at the time. And for little kids to do that, and I just remember they, you know, made me feel so bad that my mom actually the next day, you know, went with me to take the present. You know, to the kid, and they accepted it, you know, and that was my first experience, you know, and there was a lot more that followed similar to those kinds of things, but those kinds of experiences, you know, the encounter that, you know, that your parents aren't perfect, and that the world could be cruel, and it does something inside of us, doesn't it? And it just says, you know what? There's got to be more, you know? There's got to be more. I remember going to school just scared that you wouldn't be accepted. You know, I dreaded the cafeteria, you know? You know, you get that lunch, and you come out of that line, and you're breaking loose into the open air, right? You're looking for the seat, right? And you're, you know, and it's like every day almost, isn't it? Right? It's like every day, you know, you have to wonder where you're going to sit. And I never knew, you know, and a lot of times I think I did manage to find some place. You might not land on the popular table, but, you know, you landed somewhere, you know. But I know that there were, you know, kids that didn't land anywhere. And that may have been one of you. I don't know. But I just remember when the bus that came to the neighborhood, and somehow I think they might have asked my parents. I got on the bus, and it was a church bus, and they took us to, you know, my parents didn't go to church, but, you know, I did because they got me to get on this bus. And I remember encountering Christians, you know, for the first time, and they were talking these truths that there was a Savior. You know, and I was so drawn to it. I was like, maybe this is it. Maybe this is what I've been looking for. As a sixth grader, you know, I mean, it's kind of powerful. I went to church even on Sundays, like Sunday nights, like on Wednesday nights. I remember being in the front row saying amen, you know. I mean, there was just something that just said, maybe there's something to this, you know. And then abruptly, you know, the the bus stop coming by, and I was left to face high school all by myself, right? And later on, I found out that, you know, the church was a fairly racist church. They didn't allow interracial marriages, and it was a big scandal in town. And, you know, when I was in high school, I picked up a newspaper and found that out. And then I went to college and, you know, and met, and God had orchestrated some stuff. For those who don't know, you know, my experience. What I want to convey to you, right, is that, you know, there is this ache in us. And I remember, you know, just all throughout my life, you know, you struggle with that. You know, that sense of, you know, what may be missing. And it's interesting that in Genesis, you know, it talks about that God made us in his image. And that his image is triune. That we, like God, if we're made in the image of God, because he says he made us, right, in his image. And then he goes on to say he created us male and female, right? I mean, we were born, right, not complete in of ourselves. We were created to be incomplete in of ourselves, right? Because we are created in his image, right? And God is monotheistic. Jesus is a monotheist. You hear me say that all the time. Jesus believed there was only one God, yet he declares he's God. He prays to God the Father, and he talks about, right, God the Holy Spirit. Is that there is a community, right, that identifies as being one. And so if you feel a little lonely, like there's just something missing, it's not an adventure, it's not a spouse, it's community. It's God and one another. And I'm going to just read John 17. I've read this probably more than I think any other verse. I think it's fitting because it's right before Jesus goes to the cross. It's his, what they call the final discourse. It's final prayer to God the Father, right? This is the reason he goes to the cross. It's the reason why we're gathered here tonight on Good Friday. And this is his heart to God the Father. And I won't read the whole thing, but he obviously has you in mind as he goes to the cross. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Now, that sanctify means make them holy, set them apart, right? So setting, God, set them apart. Make them special, because that's what holiness means, is make them ours, right? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. That means I set myself apart. It means that I go to the cross to make this happen. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So Christ goes to make you his. That's what he's praying. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to make them mine. Right? I'm going to sanctify them. I'm going to set them apart as my bride. I'm going to purchase, right, for myself, my bride. And he says, I do not ask for these only, this is verse 20, this is John chapter 17, verse 20 now. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is already having us in mind as he goes to the cross. He says, I'm dying for them as well. I'm having them in mind. I'm sanctifying them, setting them apart so that they could be one with me. And here's how he says that. He says, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so Jesus is going to the cross, and he is saying, God, you know how we're one? Like we're three in one? But make them one like that, right? That's what Jesus is praying. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so this is not,
You can never say, oh, you know, I'm good with God, but people, I just don't trust people. You can't say that. Jesus died so that you could have real community, like oneness, not 50-50, right? When we go and I'm just, you know, this past week, you know, presiding over the wedding, you know, I mean, you take a vow, right? Sickness and in health, right? And what do you say when we say, hey, do you take, you know, your wife to be, you know, this, and, you know, like in sickness and health and all kinds of mess, right? Never threatening the connection. And you say, you don't say, well, I'm going to try my best. What do you say? You say, I do. You betcha. Right? I will. Right? Because in that, what we're modeling, right, is the relationship between Christ and the church. We're saying, I do, I promise. I promise. Because that's how God does it. All right? So, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. So, when we look at, right, this idea of Good Friday and why Christ did what he did, and we're looking and just trying to face this world, I think many of us, right, just like when I was a kid, I think are probably just formulating, and you've already formulated, you probably have a good idea, right, what makes you happy. And you may not think about it, but you have a general sense of what makes you happy. And Galatians 5:22 talks about, like, sets of emotions that for a believer is an absolutely the inheritance of what happiness looks like. So this is it. It's the fruits of the Spirit. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul lays it out. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So what that means is, if you're a believer, God is moving us to express these emotions, as we live the Christian life. Now, if you notice in these sets of emotions that these are emotions you have not just in comfort and convenience, but these are emotions that you have no matter what turbulent times may bring, whatever your circumstances are. I mean, why would you need to be patient? Well, you have to be patient because there are going to be people in your life where you're going to need to be patient for. And love, why do you need to be selfless? Well, because love is required to be one, right? Where if you want to just be 50-50, you don't have to be one, right? Gentleness, self-control, these kindness assumes an environment where there is difficulty, conflict, and these are the promises. The fruits of the Spirit are the promises of the work of the cross. That's a promise. So that means that whatever you're encountering, whatever you encountered yesterday, the day before, whatever you've been encountering, God is moving so that you would be happy, no matter what you may find yourself in. Christ did not go to the cross so that you would be an unhappy person. But here's the thing. Christ did not go to the cross so that you could be happy only in specific circumstances. Christ went to the cross that no matter what kind of suffering, no matter what kind of trial you may encounter, that you're going to be happy. Now that's Christ's heart for us. But this is what John 15 says. This is what Jesus says about that fruit. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But here's the thing, right? We just read, right, the final discourse, the final prayer of Christ, praying that we may be one with each other and that we may be one with Christ. And what is Christ saying? In order for those fruits to express in difficult circumstances, in trials and tribulations, you must abide, which is another way of saying remain, which is another way of saying oneness. Happiness is a result of community. Happiness is a result of oneness, not 50-50-ness. See, relationships, right, that are dependent on fairness is 50-50. But that's not what we're looking for, because that doesn't bring about a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is all about oneness. It's learning to be selfless in the face of adversity. So the catch is, in order to have the fruit of the Spirit, you have to embrace the gospel of oneness, right? Not a gospel of 50-50-ness. So as we embrace, right, the vision that Christ had for us, the ultimate goal, right, of going to the cross, then we realize, okay, the fruit of the Spirit requires oneness, right? Not just oneness with God, but oneness with each other. In John 6:3-5, and that oneness, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The oneness is about coming to Jesus, which is the same thing as believing in Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, the hardest thing you're going to encounter every day is turning to Jesus. It is not natural to get on your knees and pray and begin to dialogue with God. What is natural for is your mind to start spinning about what you got to do that day. It's that whole sense of independence, as if you could be happy, right, apart from community. We are made in the image of God. That means we have been made incomplete, right? To be happy unto ourselves. We can only be happy when we are in community, like the Trinity. So, fruit of the Spirit requires oneness. Oneness requires a coming to Jesus, right? Which is the same thing as believing in Jesus, right? Those who come shall not hunger. Those who believe shall not thirst. Coming is a believing. And that's why in Mark 1, critical, because this is the gospel preached to us by Jesus. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And it says this, repent and what? Believe. Believe in what? The gospel. Repent. And what is he saying? Come. Repent and come. There is a work, right? A repentance means to turn about, right? To have not just a change of heart, right? But turning your life around in the areas, right? That you know that would defile the marriage bed. So, repent and believe, which is another way of saying, hey, when you come to God, there's a checking right here. There's a checking of the heart. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, here's the difference. When we do something wrong, we feel bad. Right, and I think what Paul is saying here is when sin is committed, right, for even a non-believer, right, but especially for a believer, you're gonna have grief, you're gonna feel guilty, you know, but here's the difference: Paul's parsing out there's godly grief and there's worldly grief, right? And sometimes we like, well, does it feel different? Does godly grief feel any different than worldly grief? Well, let's take a look. It says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." So, like, godly grief produces things, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear. Now, that means respect, right? Somebody's like, what? Man, look at you now, right? Look what happened after your godly grief, right? You have such eagerness and respect for God and such longing for him and zeal and punishment. And that in the context, there was a man in the church that was having an affair, and they were just, you know, kind of like, oh, let's not go there, you know. Like, you know, there was a fear of man. And so finally, you know, after Paul, you know, wrote the letter and visited, and so finally they're taking action to, you know, to discipline him. And so that, you know, Paul's like, wow, look what it produced. But what is the difference? Saying is repentance. That's the difference. Godly grief is followed by repentance. You could even just say grief followed by repentance. Most of my life, you know, just even as a young man, you know, I struggled with sin. And you know what my solution to sin was? Feeling bad. Feeling really sorry, right? I've been to a lot of retreats, a lot of revivals, right? Crying out. But I didn't know how to do repentance. Repentance is hard. But that's the difference between grief that's called godly and grief that is worldly. Because repentance, that turnabout, is a step of faith. It's actually an ambition. So you have to have an ambition. So when Jesus says, hey, here's the gospel, repent and believe. So God gives you an ambition to step out, to turn around, and then come, which is believing. If there is a, you know, a call to believe in Christ apart from repentance, there is no such things. You cannot come unrepentant. And we'll talk a bit more about that. Now, the word sanctify, right, and consecrate, it is really the word holy. And the word holy means set apart, right? It means uncommon and very special. And Jesus says this has something to say about sin, and if we don't understand that we are being invited into the marriage bed of God. When you come into God's presence to be one, it is a very intimate place. It's a very intimate place. When God tells Moses, right, at the burning bush, he says, take off your sandals, right, for where you're standing is holy ground. You think he's talking about, right, that patch of ground is like actually cleaner than this other patch, and he didn't want the clean patch of ground to be defiled by the dirty patch of ground? No, obviously that's not what he's talking about, right? What he's talking about is a kind of set-apartness, an intimacy, right? You think that the Holy of Holies is so guarded and in the inner sanctum even of the temple, because God is letting us know that when God is one with us, that's a very intimate place. We cannot bring our girlfriends into the presence of God. We cannot bring our idols into the presence of God. And so God gives us this ambition, right, to turn around, to give those things up, right, so that we would then ultimately connect with God. And so Matthew 5:29, right? Jesus says this. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell.
And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell.
I guess the point, you know, in all of this is Jesus is not advocating that we all go out and pluck out our eyes and cut off our hands. What Jesus is saying is that we need to think radically about sin. Radically. Why? Because God is radical. That's what holy means, is radical, uncommon, right? That's what the Bible says, what holy means. It means that God is not like us. He's radical. When he loves, he's all out. The greatest commandment in Scripture is to love God radically. To love others radically. That's like the greatest commandment. That means it's the greatest sin. Really? So whatever it is, right? Like, you know, I mean, it just, like, if we're struggling with sin, habitual sin, and like, well, but I kind of need that computer, you know, and I kind of need my, you know, cell phone, and I kind of need this, and, you know, I kind of need that, and, you know, I really don't want to do without that, and, you know, like the things that causes a distance between you and God when that distance was closed by the very blood of Christ. Jesus is saying, like, that's what it took. Radical suffering. Radical, right? Giving up of, that's what it took to have intimacy. That you may have intimacy together and intimacy with God. It's radical. And we think that it's just, you know, that like, you know, when we got married, I just thought, oh, like I'm married now, you know, like we'll just like, you know, do like marriage without any radical changes. Like that's, no. Like being one with somebody, it's just radical, actually. It's pretty radical. And we have to kind of think about that because Jesus is saying that, right? He's saying, like, I just want you to understand, like, it literally, Jesus is not advocating that you pluck out your right eye, but he is literally saying it's better, actually, though, right? Like, why would you want to go to hell? Like, wouldn't you, like, looking back and you're in hell and you go, like, oh, if had you just plucked out your right eye and cut off your right hand, you know, you wouldn't be in there. I mean, what Christ is saying, it's radical.
Romans 2:4. Or do you despise, okay, means to look down, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God wants nothing more than just intimacy with us. God, you know, we sometimes think that where is God? You know, like we have this like distant relationship with God. So we come to kind of a settlement that, well, in this life, I can't be that close to God. You know, and then so, you know, we go about kind of setting up our life so that, you know, it'll be bearable. You know what I'm saying? Like, so we, you know, we get our entertainment things, get our travel plans. We get, you know, like the friend group. You know, I mean, like we set it up so that, you know, why? Because just, God's not enough. We just think that, well, maybe God doesn't really mean for him to be that intimate and that strengthening, you know. And God is like, don't you know, right? All of my patience with you, all of the kindness I'm pouring into you, don't you know? Is it that you would, what? That those things would lead you to repentance. And that repentance would, what? And then lead you to believe, which is to come. Right? And discover, right? The riches of his love. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What do you think that is? How do we, because
love and good deeds, those are fruits. How do you stir somebody up to do good fruits? You know, sometimes I think, well, just, hey, put a boot up there, right? You know, like put a boot to them, you know, maybe they'll go out and do some good deeds, you know, or shame them or guilt them. Oh, but, you know, my kids are not helping out much. Let me guilt them into helping. What God is saying is, if you actually repent, right? If you actually would just come clean to God, right? And just admit that you're just not very loving, that you failed in that area, that maybe you have too many idols. If you're just honest with God and say, God, I just need help. God is like, okay, let's do this thing. Let's roll up your sleeves and let's do it. And that's how, and like when we get together, that's what that is, right? I don't want to be around the bush, but I want to tell you that, hey, stirring one another up isn't, right? Putting a boot up there, stirring one another up is, hey, what are you holding back? You know, what are you holding back? What grips you in this world? Right? Where can you repent? Acts 26:20 says, this is declare first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. This is Paul speaking now, that they should repent. So Paul's getting the order here now, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds, right? The fruits, right? In keeping with their repentance. And so if you say I'm a believer, but you find it very hard to repent, then you haven't believed, right? If you've never said I do in marriage, then you're not married. I'm going to read that marriage thing that I, you know, just like, now you can just substitute, but I said, Michael, you know, so do you take Lisa to be your lawfully wedded wife? And do you promise to be true to her, to love, cherish, and seek first her relationship with God, whether in sickness or health, in poverty or wealth, never threatening the connection God put together until death do you part? You know what we say? We say, you know what he said? He said, I do. You know what that means? It means that when he messes up, he's got to be sorry, right? And he'll probably mess up, right? Of course he'll mess up. But it means that there's a repentance. And God made a way so that we could repent. And so Paul's prayer is that they should repent, turn to God, and then performing the deeds in keeping with their repentance. But that repentance is key and critical. It's not just being sorry. It's not just regretting, right? It's saying, I'm not going to do that again. You know what? I'm not going to talk to you like that again. It took me decades, honestly, of marriage to tell Ellen, you know, when we got in a fight, you know, I just get so frustrated sometimes and I would get mean. You know, it's like, it took me a while, just like, it wasn't even that long ago, folks, to say, you know what, honey? Yeah, I think that's mean. And I'll never do that to you ever again. I'll never do that because that's wrong. And that's just repentance. That's what we do. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that's our relationship with God and saying, God, you know, like that's, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry for not loving you the way you deserve. You know, I'm sorry for holding on to these idols and not giving them up radically. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist talking to the Pharisees says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Which means what? They'd never really repented, have they? Because if you repent and you come, there will be fruit. That's just all about being God, right? That's just the business of God. So, what's the Bible saying? I just want to make it clear and simple as possible. Bearing good fruit is the result of abiding oneness with Christ. We can't bear good fruit. You can't be loving and kind and gentle, even self-control, right? Self-control is a fruit. All those things is a result of abiding oneness. That's the coming part with Christ. And that oneness is a result of believing in Christ. And believing is a coming to Christ. And coming to Christ is preceded by, means what comes before all of that is preceded by repentance of habitual sin. To include not saying I do and saying, well, maybe I'll try. Like not being radical about sin. Saying coming to Christ is preceded by a radicalness. There's a transformation. There's an ambition in all believers. If you're a believer, there is an ambition to be radical about sin. That's the news that sometimes I hate to deliver. Because you can't believe without repentance. And you can't repent without an ambition to turn around. But when that is happening, right? And this is how critical this is. Why repentance is a God-given ambition. Just to leave you with this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. And sometimes listening to that, you know what's going to help my children turn around from sin, right? To believe in Christ so that they could repent my fruits. You know what's going to happen? You know what's going to help me getting fruits, right? My believing and coming to Jesus. You know what's going to help with that? My repentance. Like, not just worldly grieving, being sorry, right? And regretting, but just radically turning around and giving up things that I know doesn't please him. And when I do that, and the resulting fruit that comes from that, when that happens, what is it saying? It's like, that's going to help other people, right? That God may grant repentance to them. You want your loved ones to believe, right? You want your loved ones to see sin for what it is? Then it's up to us to be radical about sin for ourselves and to bear fruit and not to be afraid of difficult circumstances, not to be afraid of, right? Christ came to set us free from such thinking, to be afraid of this life. We don't have to amass such securities and wealth. Right? God gave us everything. So that, honestly, like the most important thing every day when I just wake up is like, all right, let's turn this thing around. Right? Because when I'm up, I'm already off to the races. My mind is already racing. Right? I just need to turn around. I got to go to Jesus first. Right? Just in my mind, setting apart that time and space to say, God, I can't, I'm incomplete without you. And then when I come, I got to come clean. I got to come with the kind of radical I do, right? And here's the thing. You think it's so hard and it's so difficult and that these things, like, that seem so important aren't important at all. You can live without a phone if that's what it takes. You can live without a computer or even without internet access. If that's what it takes, right, to come to Jesus. Because maybe right now, that's where you are. Maybe it's time for you to say, hey, look, you look, I'll never say mean things like that ever again. Maybe that's what it takes. Or maybe you say, you know what, I'll never, you know, miss this time with you ever again. Whatever it is, right? Whether you're pulling away from idolatry, right? Things that grip us, right? Keep us from God, or it's just a failure to love with our utmost. God loves it when we come to him and say, I do. He loves that. You know? And there's nothing greater, no greater privilege than to renewing your vow. No greater privilege than your wedding vow to Christ, to say, I do. You gave me this ambition. I want to be intimate with you. I want to be close to you. And I'm not going to let anything get in the way. You know what I mean? Like, you're going to be like in heaven. You're going to go, you mean I was kept from you because of this? You mean my ego kept me from saying this? And I was like, are you crazy? Were you crazy? Like, nothing's going to be worth that, right? And when you see what Christ poured out so that he could be intimate with you, you're not going to go, oh, God loves you. Let's pray. Let's just spend some time and just coming to Christ and abiding with him. And let's just spend some time renewing our vows to do a turnabout. You know, if there's habitual sin in your life, let's not do the I'll try. Let's not do that. He deserves the I do, I will. And say, hey, God, you're worth far more than any of these things. Any inconvenience, God, any suffering that might result in just turning around. It's not going to be easy. There's a cost. And so let's lay that before the Lord and say, God, I choose you. I can't do anything. I'm no good apart from you. There's no fruit. There's no kindness. There's no gentleness and self-control. Let's just be honest and say, God, I don't have the fruits. And let's just take inventory. What is God saying to you? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is not a clobber over your head. All you have to do is just recall all the kindnesses of God in your life. Because it's that kindness that has been investing in you that's going to lead you to repentance. It's all the patient ways that he's been dealing with you. Just withholding wrath from you. So let's just recall, God, just how much he loves us. He has proven that in the cross. In Romans 8 it says, I have given you all things, and it's because I have given you my son. So let's just embrace that in Christ we have everything.